Heavenly Father, you tell us to come to you in the name of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. And so we come this morning. We are weak and helpless, and yet in Christ we are strong. We have strength and to accomplish anything that you ask of us. There's nothing that we cannot do. Your word promises to us that we will win, that we will succeed. Father, that seems far removed, and yet it is true. And I pray, Father, that you would use this morning on your Lord's Day, the day when you accomplished that victory at the cross and in the resurrection, that we would experience the victory that you have earned for us this day, that we would know you, that we would not simply drift through life, but we would have a fellowship with you, an intimacy with you, an experience of being transformed by your grace every day. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're just finishing up Samuel 23, and David actually has recorded in Psalm 54 some of his experiences and life lessons. So if we just look at Psalm 54, and where's our microphone? All right, let's have Charlotte read Psalm 54. It's not very long, so read the title as well, Charlotte.
Prayer for Deliverance. For the choir director with stringed instruments, a Davidic maskil, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding among us? God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. God, hear my prayer. Listen to the words of my mouth. For strangers rise up against me and violent men seek my life. They have no regard for God. God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my life. He will repay my adversaries for their evil. Because of your faithfulness, annihilate them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, because it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked down on my enemies."
Okay, in verses 1 through 3, what do you see? How does David begin the psalm? What does he start off with? Just starts off with God, doesn't he? Just, you know, oh God, several times there. What else is in that? God is his vindication. And at this point, it's a prayer, right? I mean, at this point, it's, Lord, I need vindication, okay? There's an idea of just save me. What is the means by which he will be saved? In verse 1, there's two different things that he says. By his name and by his might. And those go together, right? Who he is, his powerful hand, that God is able. Okay? And then in verse 3, what's he describe in verse 3? Right, he's describing the problem that he's in, the specific problem. Again, these are just good, helpful ways in which we should pray as well. We should start out with God, start out with who he is, calling out to him, explaining to God the problem. Does God know the problem already? Absolutely. It's interesting that in this sense, strangers, and who are the strangers in this context? Who are David's strangers that are coming against him? Saul, but actually in this situation, it's the Ziphites. I mean, and Saul, he knows. But these guys, he doesn't really even know these Ziphites. I mean, they know him of him, but he is not really firsthand with these guys, and yet they're attacking him. So they don't really have any reason to attack him. That's what he said. Strangers are coming up against me. And then in verse 4 and 5. Yeah, who does he call God at this point? God is my helper. And this is actually, again, a statement, a theological statement. He is my helper. It's his trust in God. Even before the moment of being helped, he's just stating, you are my helper. You are the upholder of my life. In verse 5, I find it pretty interesting. How does he feel about the enemies? What will happen to them? Yeah, that God is actually going to put an end to his enemies. I was mentioning this the other night in our family worship, but if you sing the Psalms with any regularity, you are struck with the amount of times that you go from, oh God, you are my help, to, oh God, you will crush my enemies. Whereas in most of our hymns and in songs that we sing, we don't do both of those, do we? We do the one, you're my help, you're my deliverer, but we don't often go to you will crush. And yet, the Psalms do that over and over again. Maybe we need to add another verse to a lot of our hymns, you know, because... yeah. Thanks, David. we should sing more Psalms. Yes. Say that again for the microphone.
Verse 5 goes along with the vindication he's asking for in verse 1.
Right. Often we don't think of it in those terms, though, but that's exactly true. You can't have vindication without the destruction of the enemy. They go hand in hand. All right, and then in verse 6 and 7, what do we see there? Thankfulness. This free will offering is an idea of thankfulness. Obviously, this is probably written after God has already delivered him. But even if it's not, you can begin thanking him before you've even experienced the deliverance. So, I'll give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. So, the idea of worship, thankfulness, God's character, focusing on that. Just an excellent, simple psalm that can be used in every situation. You have enemies in your life. You have, there are enemies against the church, but there are enemies against you, you know, that you face on a regular basis. And just going to God, trusting in his character, trusting in his deliverance, those sorts of things are just very applicable. So, Psalm 54, any questions or comments on that? Before we go back to 1 Samuel. Let me ask, this is a quiz question. What are the two ways that God will crush your enemies? There's two possible ways that he will crush your enemies. I'm not looking for like with a sword. Judgment day, that they will actually be crushed. What's the other way? Win them to his side. That's right. There's always remember that as you think through these. They're not opposites. If God conquers their hearts and brings them to himself, then you've conquered the enemy. Right? So, and again, that's the vindication of God. So it could be either one. Okay, 1 Samuel 24 is where we are. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Give that to Diane, please.
When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rock. And he came to the sheepfolds in that way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave.
Sorry, Diane. Probably should have had a guy read that. No. David is in a place called En Gedi. And that is, that's like right here, on the right next to the Dead Sea. So there's some a lot of caves, a lot of maybe like steep cliffs where there would be caves and places to hide, that sort of thing there. So the Wild Goats Rocks could be a one of those that's by name, or it just could be referring to many of the different ones there. But there's this cave. And Saul goes in, and this is a euphemism that's used. The actual Hebrew says he covered his legs. Some people actually say that he's just taking a nap. But I think most commentators think that he was going in there to relieve himself. I just think it's... Yeah, pull on your pants. I don't know. I don't know how that. I don't know. Understand all the euphemisms of it, but it's a euphemism that they have. Yeah.
You know, not to get into it too much depth, but you know, it's culturally different. So their commodes look very different. They're literally a hole in the floor with two places to put your feet. So. You know, you can imagine this guy with a tunic or a robe on, and it would literally look like him covering up his feet as the robe hung down. So
good, good. How often in books and in movies do you even have any reference to somebody, you know, relieving themselves? This is just... I find this very unique. Even in Scripture, you don't see this. I mean, this is just a very rare time that you would have this sort of thing be revealed. Right. And it's also intended to in somewhat put Saul at a very compromising position. You know, that's the whole... Now, David is in the cave. There were many caves, and some of them were large, but it's probably not the case that all 600 of his men are in this cave, okay? It's probably maybe a council. Maybe he had gone back in there to have a secret council himself. And again, I'm not going to die on that if somebody wants to prove that their 600 men were back in there. But here they are, nevertheless. They're in the back of the cave. At least some of his leaders are with him. And Saul comes in and does his work. Okay, if you were David, what would you be thinking right now? Or if you were one of the men, what would be your natural inclination? That's exactly what they're going to be doing. Because you would think of what? Is this situation so incredibly odd? You happen to go in this cave, and Saul happens to come in the same cave by himself. This is like a gift wrapped right for you. So can we not at least at some point say that there is an open door for what? What have we just prayed in Psalm 54? Crush my enemies. Wow. You know, I'm not saying he just wrote that and prayed that, but I mean, he's praying those kind of prayers. Lord, I want you to defeat my enemies. And boop, here it is. Now, can you not, in some sense, say this is the hand of providence? Sure does look like it. I want to stress this. I'm pausing. I'm slowing down right here so you can really think about this. How often do we judge what God wants us to do by open doors, by acts of providence? You know, I was, you know, whatever, you know, a million different situations. This happened and this happened and, oh man, it was just the hand of God and I need to do this. Right? Do we do not? Have we all done that at some point? I've done it. I mean, I even love to tell how I met Robin, right? I mean, we probably were on the same beaches when we were younger and weren't walking with God, and then we happened to go out to Yellowstone, and we meet each other in Yellowstone, you know, 40 people out of, you know, how did we get to this point where we find each other and we get married, and it's a great hand of providence? Obviously, this is God's work. He's done it, right? So we get that hand of providence. So I just want to stress that. All right, let's read verses 4 and 5. All right, give that to David Pope.
So 4 and 5.
Yeah.
The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do it to him as seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe."
Okay, so obviously the people are thinking just like us, right? The rest of his friends. Wow, and David's thinking that way too, right? I mean, David's actually thinking great, and the cutting off of the robe is certainly a sign of conquering. That's what's going on, okay? They actually say, look, there have been promises of God for you to be the king. And here it is. God's done this for you. I have like a question of why doesn't David just kill him right away? There's some questions there. what's going on in that? But as David cuts the corner of the robe, I also have the question of, Did he have an outer robe that he took off and placed over here, and then he goes over and relieves himself? You know, it's probably not right there at his foot while he's cutting it off. I mean, if it is, David's really pretty deft. Yeah, but he gets this corner of the robe, and then right as he gets this corner of the robe, what happens then? Yes, and now who's probably the author of the conscience here? Yes, the Holy Spirit. There's the conscience is working by the Holy Spirit. And he feels this guilt. He's struck that what he has done is wrong. And at this point, he was probably either going to capture or kill Saul, and he chooses to not. And I would say at this point, God stops him. Okay? So you have this going on. And then you have this, okay, which we would call this the truth of Scripture, or sometimes called the moral law of God, all right? There's right and wrong. You have your open doors, you have your providential hand, and then you have what is right and what is wrong, all right? So 6 and 7, let's let David continue reading those.
So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way.
Okay, so what's David's reasoning why he doesn't put out his hand against Saul? We've talked about this before, but what's his reasoning? Hayes, what's his reasoning? He's the Lord's anointed. Now, in what is he the Lord's anointed in every sense? Right? God's left him, but he's still visibly the Lord's anointed. I think there's parallels to how Paul talks to the high priest, and even how Jesus treats the high priest. He knows that they're not gods, and yet they really are still in that position, and so that he treats them in that way. So this is another place where we have to make this distinction between the visible people of God and the true people of God, the visible church and the invisible church going on. Okay, so let's see here. All right, let me just give one more little application in this. This is why kids should respect their parents, even if you think your parents are wrong, even if they're not perfect, because they're in that position. You should respect princes and governors and pastors and teachers and those kind of things. Doesn't mean you recognize that they are perfect in every way, but there is this element that just by their position, you should still respect them. And I think that that's usually where we get that. So, okay. So I want to draw this tension. Providence versus Scripture. That's the tension. Was it providence, the hand of God, that Saul was in the power of David? Yes, God did that. There's no, you can't say, no, he just read the providence wrong. God had put David right there for him, okay? Did that providence necessarily mean that David should kill Saul? No. Yes?
I was going to say, it's sort of like the example of Paul where the earthquake occurs and, you know, the chains fall off when he's in prison.
Yes.
You know, so, I mean, you could easily interpret that as God wants us to get out.
Get out of here. Very good. So what is it that actually directs us in our lives? God's Word. And your conscience, as it is informed by the Word of God. Do not go against conscience. You may be wrong sometimes in your conscience, and it should continually be more and more informed by the Word of God, but don't go against it, because your conscience is that which is given to you by the Lord, and you should not go against it. Yes, Dot.
I know that somewhere I heard that Presbyterians should not allow their conscience to be bound.
You're right. In other words, that's actually in our confession, that we have, it's called the liberty of conscience. In other words, I am not allowed to bind Cody's conscience. In other words, my rules do not necessarily have to be Cody's rules. But we are bound by what? God's Word. So that's the if I were to suddenly start teaching to you that is absolutely necessary for your salvation, that you come to church 5 days a week, can I bind your conscience in that? Why not? It's not scriptural. And so I can't bind your conscience. That's just an example of this. A lot of people don't like the Sabbath, but I think the Sabbath is such a freeing thing because the Sabbath tells me I can, as a pastor, say that you should be worshiping God one day in seven, and we should join together in worship of God on a regular basis each Sunday. But I don't have the freedom to go further than that and demand of you other things when it comes to worship because God's Word has told us. And that's a freeing thing to you. So, anyway. Look at Proverbs 25:21. Mind you, I'm not saying that Proverbs was written before this, but it is the Word of God. Sydney, what's Proverbs 25:21 say?
If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink.
And 22, excuse me.
For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you.
Okay, now this is like a portion of the moral law of God, the commands of God, to love your neighbor, and it's also in its context to love your enemy. And in Romans 12, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." So here's a, Chris, you got a question or comment?
you know, to me, this little snippet into David speaks a lot more to me anyway in the fact that when you look at David's life, you know, one side, you know, he's a great warrior and, you know, poet, but he's also a liar, a deceiver, you know, a murderer. And, you know, when you look at when he raided people, they maybe didn't need to be raided, or even when he had Bathsheba's husband killed. But you have to sort of wonder, when I was reading this before, why David is called the man after God's heart. Mm-hmm. Maybe when you look at this, it gives you an insight into why. Mm-hmm. You think about, I mean, what David was saying a second ago about why did Saul go into a cave? I can only assume that he did what was customary of the day. Mm-hmm. So you go into these caves to relieve yourself. That means David and his men not only were hiding, but they were hiding in what the most decrepit place you could find.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to know who's going to look for them in a place or a cave that people go in to defecate or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So these guys that David was leading, and David was leaving these men that were corruptible, the sort of worst kind of people, who that's why he was leader of them, sort of thing. So all these corruptible, despicable people who are hungry, hiding, or not only hiding, but they're hiding in caves where people are relieving themselves. So then you have, by providence, Saul coming in. So they're hungry, they're tired, they're this and that, they're despised. And then, in you know that at this time, all these men are going to be on David. This is our chance. This is our chance. We can ascend to the throne because it's we, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're your army.
Mm-hmm.
How much did it take in that circumstance for David when he was creeping up in the dark, when he had Saul where he wanted to not kill him?
Mm-hmm.
You talk about conviction to go against what's wrong, to do what's right, but to go against the majority of people that are on you, that are calling you out. So you talk about moral conviction and to do what was right in those circumstances. That, to me, shows a glimpse into why God calls him a man after his own heart.
Yes, yes. Very, very well said. David is pricked in conscience, and he does not suppress that conscience at that moment. That's a big part of it. Mark, go ahead. Take it back to him so he can.
I think in this story there's also something to be said about waiting on God's timing instead of the shortcut. You know, I mean, this was an opportunity, and I'm sure the men wanted to take it. Hey, David, this is an opportunity for us to now be free. We're no longer fugitives. Get rid of him. You're the rightful heir. You know, you're going to be king. But David recognizes that though they're suffering, though they're being persecuted, though they're being pursued, this wasn't the time that God would work out in his good time when it would happen. And I think that's a temptation for all of us to try to jump ahead. You know, Satan, that was Satan's whole deal with Christ. You know, all this I'll give you, you know. And it's like, no, this is going to happen later. Just, you know, it's like that's always a temptation for us.
Excellent. He is waiting on God. He is trusting on God. And part of that's timing, and part of that's means. Right? There are certain ways in which to ascend to the throne which are not appropriate. Yes, Ken?
I'm actually a little confused by this whole little
discussion.
This whole story.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
David, when he crept up on Saul, there's no indication that there was even a consideration on David's part of striking Saul down, because it's a lot more. It would take him a lot more trouble to cut off a piece of robe than it would to slice to stick a sword into Saul.
Right,
that would be more trouble.
Okay,
now,
all right, go ahead, finish.
All right, I know that Dave. It's only after he has acted on the slicing off a piece of the robe, which is simply proving that he could have and chose not to.
Mm-hmm.
So is he feeling guilty, or is he convicted for creating proof that he could have killed and didn't? Or is he guilty for having been put in the getting close enough to kill, choosing not to. What is he feeling guilty for? Because it's not he never struck against Saul. He cut off a piece of his robe, which simply proves that he could have and chose not to. What is he guilty for?
I think it's both. I think he has an intention to do harm to Saul at this point. His men say, go and get him. Now, whether he's going to get the robe and then the intent is, once he has the robe, to say, look what I've got, and the other men surround Saul, I don't know, you know, what the actual plan is. But his men say, good, go get him. He goes. So there's an intent on Saul's part at this time to do harm with Saul at this point. He, as he's cutting the robe, there is his conscience is struck, and there is a change in his mind. He sees that he has done wrong. Now, he is later willing to still keep the robe and use that, but he's in showing him the robe, he's actually confessing a wrong intention. So his intention when he cut that robe off was wrong. He still kept the robe at that point, but his intention, at least, you know, as I read the text from here on out, that's what he's sorry for, and that's what God changes in him, is his intent at that time. And at that point is when he begins to fight against and restrain his men, who his men were ready to go and get him right then. So I think Benji might have had something to say. No? Yes.
I guess the larger question is still, what were his initial intentions as he approached Saul?
Yes.
But anyway, that verse says his guilt was that he even cut the robe.
Right, because it was in the cutting of the robe that he feels the guilt. But go ahead.
Know, he falls short. And so when we see Christ that doesn't open his mouth like a lamb before the slaughterers, or when we see Christ that he actually doesn't cut off the guy's ear, but rather he reattaches it, you know, it just makes us long for that king that won't have this ambiguity here.
Good, good. Mark, some of these questions will unfold a little more as we go through the rest of the story, so...
Do you think he recognized his cutting of the robe, because he's gonna have an opportunity to show it to him as maybe a manipulation? Hey, I could have killed you, because he's gonna say that.
You know, he will say that.
I could have killed you, and so he felt like maybe he was preempting something. Of even though he acted in mercy, maybe he thought somehow he was manipulating the situation. I mean, I don't know. I was just throwing that out there.
As I have read through this. I'm with Ken. I don't think the story makes sense unless, upon cutting the robe, there was the intent to have the rest of his men come in and take Saul at that moment. It wasn't like he was just going to cut the robe and then that was it. He was going to let Saul go. Because if that was the case, then what did he repent of? Because when he gets out there and he sees Saul later, as we're going to see in a minute, there's no repenting that he has the robe. That's not the issue. In fact, he's even using that. I could have killed you. And the intent was these men were going to kill you, and God stayed my hand. So I think that's what is going on. Why he gets the robe first, I don't know. I don't know what exactly the plan was in that. So let's keep going, though. Dot has a quick question. I don't want to let Dot off.
Well, I don't know how quick it is, but at that day it was a way to make somebody look ridiculous to cut
yes
a male, and the King James I think says he took his skirt.
Yes. Yeah, I know it certainly is, and I'm sure that it has some intention in his relationship with all of Saul's men who are outside, right? Because not only do these few men have to deal with that they've got Saul, but they have to come out of the cave and deal with the rest of Saul's army as well, right? I mean, they're not just going to walk out, you know, so I don't know if there's a sense where they use him as hostage or whatever. I don't know exactly what's going on there. But again, I just want to stress, the story does not make sense unless David had some wrong intention as he is going to his first action. He's following the men And it's only as God strikes his conscience that he says, no, I can't do this. And then he holds his men back.
Maybe the point is not that he had he didn't have a strong intention. Maybe he did not have a strong intention to hurt Saul. Maybe it's the fact that he feels guilty that he didn't stand up to his men in the back of the cave and say, I'm not going to do anything to him.
Right.
So he gave in. He got there, and he's cut off, and he said, oh, geez, what do I do this for? Because I'm not going to, I wasn't going to harm him anyway. And, he, you know, because he didn't want, I don't think he had any intention to kill Saul. He wouldn't have started his kingship by assassinating the previous king.
That's okay.
I see a vindication for David, because twice before in previous chapters, Saul's argument for going against David was saying that David was lying in wait for him to do him harm.
Right.
David is proving that that is not the case.
Yeah, he is, but and David's true, but the hero of this story is God, not just David. I mean, David is kind of the hero, but only after God strikes him in his conscience. And that's the important thing that I think we can't miss this. David is not Jesus. You know, he has failings. He's not perfect in his motivation, and yet he does consciously want to follow God's word towards him. And so he is obedient when God strikes him with his conscience. So, all right, let's read 8 through 15. Melissa Hall, would you read?
Now afterward, David arose and went out to the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see... Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand."
Okay. So I think what we're getting at is there was a time of struggle in David. God works, and David chooses rightly. And I think David chooses in a way that he had determined to do before. It wasn't like he hadn't, you know, he knew that he was not supposed to go and ascend the throne through the destruction of Saul. But there's still the struggle, and that's what I think we're dealing with at the beginning of this. There's a struggle. He chooses rightly. Because he chooses rightly, he is innocent. And this is, again, one of those situations where if God had not worked, would he have chosen rightly? Would he be innocent? No. God is at work. We have to acknowledge that. But the fact is, David then, because he has chosen rightly, is able to say the things that he does towards Saul. It's true in what he says. Now, David bows down. He pays homage. One commentator says, from a distance. Probably wasn't real close to him when he does this. What does David say kept him from killing Saul? But I spared you, right? Spared you. I had pity on you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And I would say the thing that keeps David from doing it is his loyalty to the anointed one. That's it. It's his loyalty to that that keeps him from killing Saul. By David not choosing to strike Saul, is he saying that Saul is innocent? Not even close. I'm going to read a little story here that I just read out of a commentary I thought was kind of interesting. In 1661, the drunken parliament of Charles II sentenced James Guthrie, the Covenanter, to be hanged at the cross of Edinburgh, his head to be struck off and publicly displayed, his estate to be confiscated, his children declared incapable in all future days of holding any office, possessions, lands, or goods in the kingdom. After the deed, Guthrie's headless corpse was placed in a coffin and brought into the old Kirk aisle, where a number of highly respectable ladies prepared his body for proper burial. One gentleman present noticed that some of the ladies dipped their napkins in the blood of the martyr, and he accused them of performing a piece of Popish superstition. You know, you got to have the blood and you're going to have vengeance and stuff. One lady spoke up in defense. "We intend not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with our address that the Lord would remember the innocent blood that is spilt." And so there's not in David this sense of, "Oh, you're right, that's you're vindicated, Saul." No, Saul's evil, Saul's wrong, God will vindicate, but David is not choosing to be the one to bring about that judgment. So he even says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness." Who's he referring to? Saul. So what does David call himself in verse 14? A dead dog. I'm a dead dog. You don't have to worry about me. I'm lying on the ground dead. Or a single flea. You know, I'm a nobody. Why are you worried about me? I am not a threat to you. Of course, he is because God is a threat to Saul, but not because of David's own ambitions. If you were Saul, how would you feel? Do you think? Humiliated, yes, that'd be a big one. Somewhat angry, yes. How about vulnerable? Like you've been caught with your pants down? By the way, that's a euphemism.
Hey, Mike.
Yeah.
I don't want to take you, you know, too far.
Oh, that's okay. Nobody else is worried about it.
But I just can't help but think, me and some of the kids that stayed over last night, we watched The Hobbit last night.
Uh-huh.
And I can't stop thinking about the Bilbo and the Gollum scene in the cave. I wonder if Tolkien was thinking about this a little bit when Bilbo, he has the sword, and he's got it at Gollum's throat. Gollum can't even see him because he's got the ring on or whatever, but he has pity on him. I'm wondering, you know, if a little bit of that's going through David's mind as well. If he's, because he's thought about this a lot. He's thought, you know, he loves Saul. He always has loved Saul. And, you know, and he's saying, he's also saying, you know, "I'm a flea or whatever. Why? I'm no threat to you." And he's probably always wondered why, you know, Saul has hated him, pursued him, and maybe he's thinking about, you know, there's the sin that's within Saul.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he's pitying that a little bit. It's, you know, consuming him. And like I said, that makes me think a little bit about the way Bilbo felt about Gollum or whatever. And he spared him at that time.
Sure. Yeah, I think that that's applicable. And I think just in general, understanding passages like this helps you to understand what is the difference between Christian mercy and what the world says is just this unconditional mercy. You must always be forgiving because God's always forgiving. And that's not what this is about, right? It's about God is the one who has the right to judge. I don't. I'm going to share mercy. You're the anointed. Those sorts of things. But it's not just, oh, God's just loving. You know, he's not going to judge anybody. You certainly wouldn't get that picture from this story. So, okay, let's read 16 to 19. Let's see. Since you're over there, let's let Christian, you want to read for us 16 to 19?
And as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he lift him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day."
All right, I think Saul's reaction's pretty interesting. There's sentiment or affection for David. There's weeping. A declaration of David's righteousness. There's actually the statement. Just see, "You are more righteous than me. The Lord put me into his hands. So may the Lord reward you for what you have done." There's a statement of reward for him. So what do you guys think about his reaction at this point? What is lacking? Yeah, there's a recognition of even shame of the way he feels towards David, but what there's not is true repentance of his rebellion to God. That's what's lacking. Good, yeah, let Michael say that.
He says that, "I know that God is going to have you reign, right? But there's no actual, all right, I'm going to step down from my kingship. You're now king."
Right.
There's no act of fealty in that kind of sense.
Yes. Why don't you read verses 20 to 22, Michael, since you're right there.
"And now, lo, I have known that thou dost certainly reign, and the kingdom of Israel hath stood in thy hand. And now swear to me by Jehovah, thou dost not cut off my seed after me, nor dost thou destroy my name from the house of my father." And David sweareth to Saul, and Saul goeth unto his house, and David and his men have gone up unto the fortress.
Okay. Saul freely admits that David will be king, and he does not give him loyalty, which he could at that point. What does he want from David? Which was the typical thing to do, right? To kill all the household of the one that you just conquered. And so, please do not do this. And what's interesting, does David grant the request? Yes. Very interesting. Huh? He got the same request from Jonathan. Isn't this interesting? Yeah, go ahead, explain the one thing. You can obey them both by doing the one thing.
And he's left Saul's grandchildren alive. He can kill the rest of them. I mean, all he's got to do is keep Jonathan's kids alive, and he can get rid of the rest of the family, and he's kept both promises.
Does he kill the rest of Saul's children?
No.
No, I don't think, I don't know, maybe. I'm not sure I would take it that David's thinking, yeah, I think that he's basically, in an amazing way to me, saying, "I'm not going to take vengeance on any of your household." But he's not saying that God won't take vengeance on them. David killed a bunch of them? I don't think so. Solomon killed a bunch of them? You're right. Yeah. I think that, I have not studied all 2 Samuel yet, so we'll have to see as we go along. Say it again, Dot. What's that?
Turned against the grandchild, the grandson at one time and took property, you know, there was a whole bunch. And then he did allow him to live.
Yes. All right.
And gave half of his property back.
Okay. All right, well, this is going to be an open thing. I'm sorry I don't have that all information up myself right now, so.
Mike, on this last sequence here, I'm not tying this back to this conscience issue. And I think the conscience issue is that the fact that he even did what he did to Saul. Because up to that point, his obedience to God, not to stretch out his hand against Saul, was absolute. And this actually, you can have degrees in a world of morality where you say, well, I didn't do this, even though you do something else, which is a lesser degree of what you did, you know, that transgression. And as I look at this final statement that he's going to honor Saul's request, he's going to do it absolutely, is he's come back to his original place where he was with the Lord, that I will not do this.
Yes.
I've already fudged a little bit over here by doing this robe cutting. And I think, I mean, this to me speaks to me in that I can have, quote, a good conscience if I don't do maybe compared to what his men want to do. They want to slaughter Saul. They want to kill him outright, no question about it. So he says, okay, he and in his mind, he says, well, I'll just cut the rope. Now, he uses that later in a way to vindicate himself to Saul and say, look, you know, I could have killed you. My men wanted to kill you, but I didn't. But in actuality, I think that conscience issue is he knew that he did stretch out his hand against Saul by doing that.
Good.
And
okay.
We have to be careful with that because we can think we've done what the Lord has asked us to do, and yet we fudge a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't do quite as bad as somebody else would have done.
But we haven't really
obeyed. We still did what God told us not to do.
Good. Well, let me just make a couple comments here because I want to finish this. 1 Samuel 31 has the Philistines killing Saul's family. And 2 Samuel 21 has the Gibeonites killing Saul's children. And if there's others of David, I would like to find that, but I don't know of that. Also, David does in 2 Samuel 9:7 not deal poorly with Mephibosheth. Okay, after this encounter, they both go home. David goes to his stronghold, Saul goes to his home. And you would expect maybe to see that this is the end of Saul seeking David's life, but not so. The bigger picture, Psalm 142 and Psalm 57 are ones that you guys will have to look at next week, for us next week, because those are, again, psalms that deal with this issue. And I just think it's kind of cool that this whole period has psalms attached to it. Psalm 142 and Psalm 57. Both of those deal with this period. I just want to tell you that, you know, part of me wants the story of David's life to go like this. God anoints David. David gets on the throne, happily ever after. And I think that this, you know, you get the beginning of Saul, Samuel, we're all excited, the anointed one's going to come, and you're like, how long are we just going to go from story after story after story? Well, I think this is a good parallel of your life. You are given redemption, you think things are going to be glorious, and you're running around in caves, and that's your story until the redemption to come, and we're waiting on our redemption. And so I think there's a parallel there. Don't get frustrated. Wait on God, your redemption will come to you. That kind of parallel. So, anyway, so we need to close. Mark, if you can remember, you can come up and give me a comment later, but we need to stop. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sovereign hand that you use to prick our conscience and keep us from doing that which is wrong. I for one, appreciate that. There are plenty of times in my life where I know that I would have done something wrong had your hand not pricked my conscience. And I pray, Father, that you would keep our consciences soft to you, that we would meditate on your words so that they are informed by the word of God and not just by the ways of voices around us, but that we would listen to you and be men and women after God's own heart. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.